We're going to hear from a familiar passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then also from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 13 through 16. We're turning the page to 969 from 968 after many weeks or months of study. I assure you that the lessons are going to come more quickly now as we move from beyond these very, very foundational lessons at the beginning of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to be covering now larger blocks of questions and answers in our study henceforth. We considered last time that covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, and we lamented the fact that that was a covenant that Adam violated. And that has consequences, not just for Adam, but for humanity, and not just for humanity, but for all of creation. And we're going to begin to delve into that sad reality as we prepare to hear the good news, particularly in weeks to come, of the gift of Jesus Christ. So first of all, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And surely we hear those last words and realize that is not going to fix the problem. So we're anticipating, aren't we, a better fix to that problem. But we want to dig into the problem itself, first of all. Please turn also to page 968 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And I'll read questions 13 through 16, and let's add our voices together with the answers. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of, the law of God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Amen. Sometimes we talk about certain people being optimists, certain people being pessimists, and of course, probably most of us would just say, "Well, we're just realists. We're, you know, we're not biased one way or the other." But all but the most starry-eyed idealists, those hopeless optimists who are not clearly seeing the world, all but them recognize that the world is not as it should be. The world is messed up, isn't it? We feel it. We see it. We hear it. News headlines make us wonder how people can be so cruel. How could he do that to all those people? How could this country do that against this people group. Worldview battles make us aware of radically different ideas of right and wrong. We hear other people's conception of right and wrong, and we say, how is it possible to think that way? And lest we give the impression that the problems are only outside, our own faults make us wonder how we can come so far short of living up to genuinely held ideals. Right? I think are right to say we believe good things. We have ideals that are good and honoring to God. We have the Lord at least has given to us a proper conception of right and wrong, and we believe that what God has said. And yet we look at our own actions and we say, how do I keep doing this? Why do I keep living this way? How can we account for all the problems in a world that has supposedly been evolving since the beginning? According to the Christian worldview, the world's problems can be traced to sin. This message, of course, is unpopular, but it actually is good news. Unlike a naturalistic worldview, Scripture can account for the origin of sin, which is the source of all of our problems. We believe that sin intruded into a good world, a world that God didn't quit caring about because of the intrusion of sin, a world rather that God is restoring to an even grander state of perfection. So we want to thank God this evening for giving us a proper outlook even on the terrible problems in the world around us and in our own hearts within us. The Bible teaches us how to think about sin, how to fight sin, and the fact that God is fixing sin. We want to affirm this evening that sin is tremendously harmful to ourselves and to others. We're going to interact with the harm that Adam and Eve's sin has brought into this world. We cannot take sin lightly. It still brings harm. It still echoes our own sin still echoes the kind of harm that Adam brought into this world. The good news is that God has promised us that sin can be forgiven, sin can be overcome, and sin will be defeated. So a hard look at a hard subject, but hopefully with this lining of hope because of the gospel. So one of the two main things this evening, first of all, consider the idea of sin, mainly looking at question and answer 14, and then second, the origin of sin, mainly looking at the other questions and answers that we've considered already this evening. So first of all, the idea of sin. And we ought to recognize that actually, though Christians explicitly use the word sin, every culture has some notion of sin. We're not alone in identifying sin. Every culture has a notion of sin, actions that the community rejects because they violate commonly held principles of flourishing. Doesn't matter what community you enter into, there will be principles in that community that you ought not violate, that would be considered sin or some other word for sin. It's important because of that fact for us as Christians to distinguish cultural notions of sin from what Scripture teaches about sin. Because we also live in a culture that has notions of sin that may or may not harmonize with Scripture's idea of sin. So we want to consider just for a moment some sort of cultural notions of sin so that we can be clear on what Scripture is identifies as sin. So first of all, I think cultural sins tend to be really bad things that people do. So murder is sin. Sexual abuse is sin. Human trafficking is sin. Most people in the culture in which we live would agree that those really big things are sin. But if we see sin as a worthy description of only the worst kinds of tragedies, so here's the critique. What do we do with seemingly minor infractions like lust, anger, and selfishness? Are those not sin because they're not high-level violations? And if not, do we not sense the inconsistency? Do we not realize that faults like lust, anger, and selfishness are often partners in the bigger sins like murder, abuse, and trafficking? The source of those bigger sins? If only really bad things count as sin, according to this cultural notion, where do you draw the line? What is a really bad thing? Yeah, sure, those things like murder, sexual abuse, and trafficking, but when is it no longer sin? What counts as really bad? Who gets to decide what's really bad? And how do I know if I am a sinner in need of salvation? I've never done any of those high-level sins, right? I've never trafficked. I've never murdered. The problem with saying only these really bad things people do is not a satisfactory answer. That cultural definition of sin is lacking. Second, cultural sins are really bad things that people do on purpose. So here's another qualifier even. Murderers, abusers, and human traffickers might be acquitted of guilt if their attorneys can prove that they didn't really mean to commit their crimes, or if there were extenuating circumstances within one's mind or intellectual capacity or knowledge of everything that was going on in this horrible crime that was committed. So we're with this cultural idea of sin, we have to ask the question, does ignorance truly equal innocence? Just because you didn't do it on purpose or with full knowledge, does that make you innocent? Does it cancel the hurt that the ignorant person inflicted? You know, a person could say, "Why? I didn't try to. Didn't do it on purpose." But there's still somebody hurting, isn't there? Cultural sins also, we're told, have a clear victim. Right? We can maybe talk about sin in our culture as long as somebody was hurt by it. Right? So, illegally liquidating an elderly person's retirement fund—that's a sin, right? Because that elderly person was preyed upon. But consensual fornication is allowed, according to this definition, right? Because it's argued there's no victim. So no crime was committed because there was no victim, so we hear in our culture. But what if sin always has a victim? What if there's no possibility of sin being committed without hurt? What if consent cannot muzzle sin's bite? So we could come up with more cultural notions of sin that we would want to contrast with the biblical idea, but big picture here is that cultural sins or cultural understanding of sin forgets about God, forgets about his principle of justice and righteousness that he has built into the moral universe in which we live. And so, naturally, we'll expect a different understanding of sin from Scripture, from God's perspective, not from this perspective of those who, by nature, want to relieve ourselves of the responsibility of having committed sin in the first place. Scripture, by contrast, defines sin as a violation of the holy will of God. God's law defines what people shall and shall not do. And that's why the Catechism says that sin is any want or lack, any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So they've packed some words in there tightly. So what's meant by that definition? Well, first of all, we sin by pursuing what God forbids. God says, don't do this thing. We read in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, give false testimony, and all the rest. When we do those things that God says not to do, that's sin. But at the same time, the Catechism reminds us, we sin by failing to measure up to what God requires. So God doesn't merely say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. He says, you shall do this. You honor the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. That's a positive command. And actually, we recognize that in the law, every command has both a positive and a negative side. Do this, don't do that. James puts it this way in James chapter 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Right? Failing to do what God has told us to do is sin. So this is, you know, kind of takes us back to that idea of the spirituality of the law that we've reflected on briefly this morning. It's much more than just not doing. It's also doing the things that we're called to do. That's why John can say in 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is very, very important to the Christian, the biblical conception of sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's not just those high-level atrocities. It's not just those massive things that people do on purpose which always have a clear victim. Sin is lawlessness, and God has written the code. So sin is not gauged by how badly or how many people were injured by another's action. Sin always brings harm. In fact, we could probably, I think, put it this way. Human pain is simply collateral damage of sin against God. So if we start by saying, well, was a person harmed in this particular instance, we're missing the point, right? We sin against God. David recognized that in his sin with Bathsheba. Lord, I've sinned against you. There was another person hurt in this sin. But that person was hurt by way of collateral damage, the sin that I've committed against you, O Lord. Sin is so linked to the perfect will of a holy God that we can sin even in ignorance. Right? So even saying, well, I didn't mean to, or I didn't try to, it's not an excuse. It's not a defense. It's not enough. The law address this specifically. Leviticus 5 verse 17 says this, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Well, and it's got to be this way if God is a holy God. We're not even always going to realize the extent of the holiness of God, how far his holiness reaches into the call of our lives. And so we're going to be doing a lot of things in ignorance because we can't know the extent of God's holiness. Even that is sin. So sin is not dependent on your level of understanding. Sin, in other words, is far more invasive than we would like to believe. Does that trouble you? Not just like because the world is really bad, problems in the news headlines. Does it trouble you that your sin is far more invasive than you'd like to believe? Does Scripture's notion of sin lead you to say with Peter in Luke 5:8, I am a sinful person, O Lord? Peter gets a glimpse of the holiness and the power, the godness of Jesus, and he is struck by his sinfulness. He's not subscribing to those cultural notions of sin any longer. I'm a wretched person. because I have sensed who you are, O Lord. Scripture defines sin. It exposes sin. It vilifies sin in order to prove to us the extent of our problems. So that when we say with Peter, I'm a sinful person, O Lord, we will seek the cure. See, this is how terrible unbelieving culture twists the biblical notion of sin. You know, the Bible's idea of sin is it's to kill people's joy. It's to make them feel bad. It's to keep them suppressed by religious institutions. No, it's to promote freedom. To promote freedom from sin, so that we would seek the cure, to cry out with Peter, with Paul, with all of the godly, Lord, I'm an unclean person. It's so clear to me. And even if I've never done any of these major sins, I need healing. You know, in this season, we think about the piety of Jesus' mother, Mary. And indeed, as Protestants, we must, as Scripture says, recognize the blessedness of this woman, a godly woman, no doubt. And yet she says in her song, you have become my salvation. So even the most godly person recognizes their need for salvation when they see themselves as a sinner. I recently saw a doctor for a painful shoulder. And probably the first question that the doctor asked was a question of history, right? When did this happen? What caused it? The doctor was hoping that if he could figure out, I have no idea actually when it happened or what caused it. But if we could pinpoint that, maybe we'll understand the cause a little bit better so we can work toward a cure. And that's actually what Scripture does for us. And so that's what we want to consider. Secondly, the origin of sin as the Word of God worked by the Holy Spirit asks this question, when did this problem begin? What happened to bring about this reality that is plaguing all of humanity? And so the origin of sin, we'll consider second. And the common idea of sin, cultural notions of sin. One of the problems with diagnosing or addressing sin from a cultural standpoint is that it doesn't go back far enough in considering its origin. You know, even apart from the testimony of Scripture, people will often ask that same kind of question. You know, why did you start acting out this way? And that's a question of history, isn't it? And so people, you know, say if you go to see a counselor or a therapist, who's not a Christian, the question might be, you know, when did this start happening? And so that's a question of history. Well, you know, we start thinking about my parents or my school years or maybe this particular school that I went to, the community that I grew up in, some of the things that I've experienced over my life. And those are all, of course, legitimate things to consider in terms of our personal history and how we work toward greater healing. But we're not going back far enough. The problems that we face, that we live out, that we act out, are much deeper than what we've inherited from our particular mom or dad or friends or neighbors or teachers. And this is very important, because if we perceive that we sin because of bad examples, you know, parents or you know, whatever, then we simply need to surround ourselves with better examples and receive better education. And this has been one approach, the cure of sin, a heretical approach within the church. But you know, we just need better teachers, better examples. Just need to try harder and surround yourself with those who wouldn't steer you in that direction. So I appreciated something John Piper said a while ago. So before I give the quote, basically what the cultural cure for sin is to create a sort of paradise in which we will be less prone to sin, right? Better education, better parenting, and of course all of those things are important. Piper said this, putting man in paradise will not solve his problems. This is where we committed our most devastating sin. We had paradise. And we totally blew it. So recreating paradise after the fall is hopeless. That's where we committed our most devastating sin. But if our sin is less about current influences or sort of recently past circumstances and more about our nature, then we will seek a cure that can actually change our nature, not our circumstances, not merely our intellect, not simply our awareness, but our actual nature needs to change. So it's the Christian conception of sin and healing that actually recognizes the fact that we can be fully restored, not just shaped differently or molded more effectively. The first human sin spoiled the goodness of creation. That's where we have to go. We got to go all the way back to the beginning. The first human sin spoiled our nature. The first man and woman were created good in God's image. They could have chosen, as we heard last time, to retain that righteousness. God wasn't tricking them when he said, "Be holy as I am holy." But as the Catechism says, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state in which they were created by sinning against God. It's important to go back to the beginning. We go back to the beginning, and we actually learn something about the nature of sin for our own sake. Adam and Eve's sin tells us about the nature of sin. The answer to question 15 says, the sin by which our first parents fell from the state in which they were created was their eating the fruit that God had forbidden. That tells us something about sin, doesn't it? And we could inspect the sin of both Adam and Eve, I think, by what Scripture teaches us. Eve sinned by giving in to deceptive desire. Verse 6 of Genesis 3 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. That's strange, isn't it? She had already plenty of food. Her world was prettier than we can imagine. So this tree was beautiful, the fruit was beautiful, but the world was beautiful. There was no ugliness in the world. She already possessed true godly knowledge. So why did she eat the fruit? Well, it wasn't enough. We sin when we believe the lie that God is withholding something from us that would actually be good for us. God is keeping something from us that would result in our further actualization. We assume when we sin that either God, now I know we would never vocalize this, we would probably never articulate it, but when we look at the sin of Eve, I think we're able to say of ourselves that when we sin, we assume that either God is ignorant of what we truly need, or he is cruel in keeping from us what would truly make us happy, or we're actually atheists. And God doesn't exist, and so there's nobody to tell me what to do anyway. Well, these are the conclusions that we have to reach when we look at Eve's sin and how we live out that sin today. Sin, as Eve demonstrates, sin looks at God's boundaries and judges them to be artificial or cruel. Like Eve, we've often, daily, found out that's not true. God's boundaries are not artificial. Like Eve, we know that desire so often disappoints. What a tremendous letdown we read about in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. James says that illicit desire gives birth to sin, which brings varying degrees of death. We hear James say that, and we say, yep, that's true. I've experienced that. Adam's sin seems to be a lack, and I'm sure more could be said than this, but seems to be a lack of godly leadership. That's why he's in the world, to be a leader to everything, but of course, particularly to his wife. Adam was king of the garden under God, but king of the garden, he abdicated. He's no longer, or he's doing a hostile takeover. He's not ruling the way that God had called him to rule. And again, we know what that's like from our own experiences, how easy it is for us to let the wrong voices distract us from our mission to steward this world. Adam and Eve both, didn't they, listen to the wrong voice. And we face that same situation today. Sometimes the people we love and trust most deter us from doing God's will. Pressure to succeed entices us to cut corners. The media bombards us with distractions. The media demonstrates how, frankly, nobody's keeping God's law today anymore anyway, so why should you? We have all these voices saying, you know, it doesn't really matter how you rule. It doesn't really matter if you're going to reflect God as king in this world. Just live how you want. Adam's failure to follow God in shepherding creation had disastrous consequences. Answer to question 16 says, since the covenant of life was made with Adam for his descendants as well as for himself, all mankind descending from him in the ordinary manner sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So, if it feels like a digression to look at the specifics of the sin of Adam and Eve, I think this is will demonstrate why it's important. We have to recognize particularly the covenantal character of Adam's sin so that we can seek a covenantal cure. If we are sinners, not simply because we do some bad things knowingly that actually hurt people, but if we're sinners because of an organic connection to a covenant head, to be saved from sin, our relationship with Adam needs to be severed and exchanged with a new relationship with a true Savior. And that's why these notions of salvation by education or better influence or infusions of more money to bad situations, as much merit as some of those plans may have, they cannot accomplish the severing of the covenantal relationship that sinful people have with Adam. That's the cure. One reason Christ came to earth was to live the genuine human life of obedience to which God had called the first people. The covenant of works had to be kept. Adam violated it. Christ kept it. God placed the first people in a garden, didn't he, with a choice. Adam and Eve chose against God's will. They poisoned our nature. We continue to choose against God's will. You know, we can blame Adam and Eve to a point, but we continue to do what they first did. And that sets up a contrast, doesn't it, for Jesus Christ. God placed his beloved Son in this world with the same kind of choices. And we see those choices accentuated through various temptations. The trial that Jesus endured with those hard temptations of the serpent manifested in another form in which he tempts the Lord Jesus to violate the holy will of God in ways that seemed appealing when he was hungry and tired. Near the end of his time on earth, he too faced a choice in a garden. Not a coincidence. Jesus chose to obey the Father's will, knowing that the path of faithfulness for him would lead through hell. He knew that, And he chose that for us. Sinners like us receive the gift of perfect humanity in Jesus. That's what we need. Nothing less than the gift of perfect humanity will do. John put it this way in 1 John 3:5. He, Jesus, was manifested, revealed in the world through his incarnation to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And so we can't simply be reeducated. We can't just try harder. We can't just give it another go in other circumstances. We can pray for God to give us Jesus. We can pray that God would give us Jesus, confident that he will forgive our sins. He will deliver us from the curse of death. He will fundamentally change our will and help us to delight in God's law because we delight in God. And that is good news for those of us who can relate to Adam and Eve. We have eaten too much forbidden fruit. You know, we understand what Adam and Eve did because we do it. We eat forbidden fruit. We've done it too often. And God is gracious then and kind and saying, no more. No more eating forbidden fruit. You have this gift, the gift of new life in Jesus Christ, perfect humanity given to you. So we thank God for the gift of true food through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners in need not just of new rules, better coaching, more faithful influences. We need the gift of new humanity. And we thank you for giving us just what we need in our Savior Jesus. We thank you for your fidelity in Scripture of speaking truly about our problem, so that we would seek nothing less than the cure that we need in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the head of the covenant of grace, having satisfied the requirements of the law of God and taking our place on the cross because of our sin. We pray that this season for us would be a season of rejoicing because of the gift of the sinless one and the gift that he gives to us in himself. We pray that you would make us holy and faithful and persevering with the new life that you have given to us until we experience in a presently unfathomable form the life in the new heavens and the new earth. We long for that day. We look forward to it with hope and with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.